the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today it's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm thrilled to be back in Louisville, Kentucky. And we're going to take your calls today at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I was in the air during the Ask Anything Wednesday segment last week, and I really missed it. I missed the conversation, finding out what you're talking about, what you're thinking about. You get to set the agenda. It can be about politics, culture, morality, the Bible, doctrine, the number. Again, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We also have some really outstanding questions sent in by email, and we will get to those as we have opportunity as well. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, we were dealing with the baseball and steroids controversy, and many of you are aware that now the commissioner says that there will be a major investigation. Former Senate Majority Leader George Mitchell has agreed to take that responsibility on. I don't know if this will get us very far, but I do know that the conversation about athletics and steroids and ethics has now begun. And for the evidence of that, I would point to Sports Illustrated magazine out today. And by the way, it is the baseball preview issue dated this week. And in the letter section, a couple of very interesting things. Let me read you this letter from a man by the name of Steve Paul from Pennsylvania. He says this: I would hate to see Commissioner Bud Selig interfere with Bonds' run at the record, tainted though it may be. It would be unfair because it is not clear that Bonds did anything against the rules of baseball. It is also unnecessary because no reasonable fan believes that Bonds has not used performance-enhancing drugs. If the commissioner steps in to prevent Bonds from achieving the record, Bonds would become a martyr, a role he does not deserve. Whether Bonds retires with 756 or 1,000 home runs, the standard set by Henry Aaron will continue to be the benchmark by which all power hitters should be judged. Now, you know, looking at that from a moral and ethical perspective, there are a couple of complications there, aren't there? Number one, I think Mr. Paul is probably speaking for a lot of fans when he says, look, we've known this was going on. No one has suffered under the illusion that it was not going on, that these players are not taking performance-enhancing drugs. And he says, so, you know, really, it was a charade in which we were all involved, so it would be unfair now to pull Mr. Bond's plug as he's going for the record. And then he goes on and says, also, it's unclear that Bonds did anything against the rules of baseball. Now, that is not so clear to me. I mean, it is not clear to me that that's unclear. If indeed he was taking these things and he was having to go around all the testing, at the very least, what you have here is a deeply immoral and evasive means of manipulating the rules of baseball so that one might be technically ahead. And, of course, with drugs, that could always be possible because all you have to do is change the chemical composition, and that drug may not have been banned. But it's real clear what baseball has been trying to do on this. Very, very interesting thing here. He says, also, let me go to another writer here. I want to get to this. I really appreciated the letter by Peter Vantine from Atlanta, Georgia. I don't think his suggestion is going to be taken, but you need to hear it. He says this: beginning with Bonds' first at bat on opening day this season, managers should issue him an intentional walk each time he comes to the plate. This should continue until Bonds is shamed into retiring. If every manager did it, competitive balance would not be compromised. The non-juiced home run records of Babe Ruth and Hank Aaron would remain intact. Baseball would recover at least a semblance of credibility, and the booing would be delicious. Now, I have to say, I don't think that's ever going to happen, but I like the logic. I think Mr. Vantine is onto something here, that if baseball fans and if the baseball community, if the culture of baseball, the managers and all the rest decided to put an end to this, you know what? It would end. Now, I'm putting Mr. Vantine's message into my own words, but that's it. If baseball were really serious about ending this, it would be ended. And, you know, folks are going to make all kinds of arguments about who should and should not be in the Baseball Hall of Fame, whose names should and should not be associated with some of these great records that end up in the record books. But I want to know whose name is going to be on the record for solving this problem, because I think baseball will owe him or her a very, very great deal. Well, that is an issue in the past, as we've been talking about this, but it's also a controversy aiming towards the future. And if you've been watching your television screens, you know that there's trouble in France. On the streets of Paris, students and labor unionites and all others, it seems, pouring out and rioting and protesting in the streets of Paris, and many of you must wonder what that's all about. I've been receiving questions sent in by email. Let me just give you the bottom line of what's going on there. It is a refusal to deal with reality. Now, if you think that, that for instance, the labor situation here in the United States is a problem for the economic condition of the nation and is a complication for employers, of course you're right. There's a continuing debate going back and forth in this country as to the correct understanding of how we should engage labor, the right kind of collective bargaining agreements, when should strikes be allowed, when should they be disallowed, all those kinds of things are part of our ongoing democratic conversation. In France, it's a very different picture. In France, if you have a job, you can't lose that job. If you don't even do the job, you can't lose the job. The French have bought into a social compact that means job security. And the job security that they're talking about is one that has so tied the French business community that it really can't hire anymore, and that's the problem. That's why the issue here is young people. The French Prime Minister, Mr. de Villepont, decided, I think appropriately, with the backing of French President Jacques Chirac, to put together a law that would create a new employment category for young people in France. It would encourage employers to offer jobs because they would not have to make a lifetime hire. Instead, they could allow these young people to have jobs with all the protections of the French economy and to prove their worth. And the students say, no, they don't want it. They will not have jobs unless they can have a job for life. They see it as a retreat from France's compact with its own people. Well, here's the deal. They can't afford that compact. No nation can afford that compact. And these young people have to realize that if they demand that kind of job, a job that means absolutely no opportunity ever to lose it, even if one is incompetent or doesn't do the job, then they're not going to have any jobs at all. And in the United States of America, another wake-up call to us. We don't have jobs because we are citizens. We believe that we should have jobs because we earn them, we're qualified for them, we do them, and we believe in fair wages for a fair labor. And that is not the French compact, and that's why these students have gone out into the streets. They're backed by the liberal academics there in Paris and throughout France, and also by some labor unions. Now, at my website today at albertmuller.com, I have an article posted entitled What's Going On in France, and I refer you there to Foreign Policy Magazine, where Elizabeth Eves has, I think, a brilliant analysis on this. And her article title, by the way, is worth reciting here. Her title is The Let Us Eat Cake Generation. Well, that goes back to a statement that my parents used to make that used to frustrate me to death because I didn't see the logic in it. You know, one of my dad's tricks when he didn't want to tell me where he was going is that he was going to go see a man about a dog. I was always looking for the dog. But another thing that my parents used to say is, they want to have their cake and eat it too. Well, you know, when you're a preschooler, that doesn't make any sense because if you have the cake, you are eating it. What the French expression that she's using here is, it goes back to the fact they want to save their cake and eat it too. An impossibility. And that's what this generation wants. They want to have their cake, and turning Marie Antoinette's famous and often misunderstood quotation on its side, here Ms. Eves says that this is the generation that just wants to eat cake. They want it all. They don't want to have to earn their jobs. They just want to be given their jobs, and they never want to have to maintain their jobs by contribution, by labor. And by the fact that they make themselves indispensable. You know, that is a great word of advice to any young person looking for a job. When you get a job, make your employer so depend upon your outstanding performance that he or she can't imagine not having you. That's true job security. Speaking of the academics that are behind this in France, and we know that this is where a lot of these students have been getting this kind of message, Thomas Sowell talks about the obstinate refusal of facts to bend to doctrine or to ideas or to radical ideologies. Thomas Sowell on Truth versus Propaganda is another article at my website. He says this, those who are in the business of teaching the young, whether in the public schools or on college campuses, too often see this not as a responsibility to pass on what is known, but as an opportunity to indoctrinate students with their own beliefs. Many educators and the gurus who indoctrinated them actively disparage, quote, mere facts, end quote, which they say you can get from an almanac or an encyclopedia. He goes on to say, the net result is a student population that does not even know how to know what needs to be looked up, much less to analyze facts so as to test opposing beliefs, as distinguished from how to gather information to support a preconceived notion that happens to be fashionable in the schools and colleges, end quote. Well, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, American law professors at some of our most elite law schools were handed a humiliation by the United States Supreme Court. And the professors who've been getting these students out onto the streets of Paris are going to be humiliated by the facts of how an economy actually works. You know, you can fight certain economic facts only so long. But in the end, we have to earn our jobs, we have to earn our pay, and we have to earn our right to keep them. Otherwise, the jobs are going to go somewhere else and to someone else. We're going to be talking about a lot of issues in the program today because you're going to get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Our business is to try to look at the issues in the news, the issues of your family conversation, maybe the conversation in your church or your workplace, issues you are confronting, and to take them on as serious and thinking Christians. We'll be right back with your questions. The phone, 877-893-8255. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and you decide what we're going to talk about. We've got calls from across the country. You can join by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Philip, listening on XM 170, calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Philip, your turn.
Yeah, I was just wondering what your take on the age of the Earth is. It's like it's a powerful witnessing tool, you know. I've heard about a lot of stuff about the Earth is just being like 6,000 years old, and it just really opened my eyes and opened a lot of other people's eyes I've talked to. I just wondering what your take on that was.
Yeah, Philip, I believe that's in the ballpark. I am a young Earth creationist, and I want to tell you how I got there because I wasn't always there. I had to really think it through, and I had to apply my theological method, which I hope is fully accountable to the Word of God, to how I should think about that issue, the age of the Earth. I never really held to an old age, but at one point in my teaching career, you know, if in systematic theology I was addressing this, I would say, you know, there's kind of a range of ideas and positions on this, and I didn't come down so clearly. I do now. I feel like I really have to come down clearly on this because it's become such an issue, I think, of theological compromise. Now, there are evangelicals who hold contrary positions, who affirm the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. I recognize that. And yet, I have to make the argument for what I think is the right position. And I want to tell you why I believe in a young earth. Number one, it is because we all have to decide how we're going to interpret the Bible. And what are the rules by which we should correctly understand the Word of God? And one of them is that I believe that a text should be understood to be making exactly the claim it appears to be making. Now, just follow with me for a moment. The opening texts of Genesis do not purport to give us a general picture in what liberal scholars have called merely mythopoetic language, but appear to be claiming to tell us actually how it happened. And, you know, when we get to later sections in the Bible, say Genesis 12 and onward, we know we're supposed to put that in historical context and interpret it exactly as the historical context would indicate. Well, how do we then say the first 11 chapters are to be interpreted differently? How do we then take the originating chapters, especially the first three chapters of the Bible, and say, well, that's in a different category? I could not settle that we would treat those chapters any differently. And I think the clearest, most straightforward presentation of the Old Testament text in Genesis 1 in particular is of 7 days, including the last day of rest. Now, there's another reason, and that has to do with the fact that my general understanding of the Bible, the way I approach the Bible, is with an understanding of creation and redemption being the big story, and the fact that creation and redemption are really one story told in two different parts. And if you understand that, and you understand that the purpose for creating the world in the first place was so that there would be this place on which God's drama of redemption would take place, for the sake of saving sinful humans, then you've got a real hard time explaining this incredible number of multiple billions of years of time in which God is supposedly at work creating this this world when the human experience is so relatively short. In teaching systematic theology, I draw a line across the blackboard, across the entire room, as long as the blackboard will take me. And I just proportionately point out, if that's the old Earth theory, and that's multiple billions of years, then humanity is just a tiny little fraction of a fraction of a fraction of an inch on the far right-hand side of this board. That just doesn't make sense to me. But, Philip, when you say, how do we then manage what science claims? Well, number one, we do not deny that that there are obvious questions related to the age of the Earth that are presented by the fossil record and all the rest. We're not intellectually incurious, and we're not intellectually dishonest. We do understand that there must be an explanation for why things would appear to be so old, why you can be handed a piece of petrified wood, someone says it's 75 million years old, or why you can go to the Grand Canyon and hear someone say, you know, this took millions and millions and multiple millions of years to take place. But it has to be answered in a way that is fully harmonious with the totality of Scripture. And for that reason, I don't deny that the world in many ways looks old. I also want to go back to the fact that the originating energy required to create a cosmos like this would have immense, and I think nearly now untraceable, impacts upon the way this world would look. And so, you know, I think there's a very good chance that the originating energy that it took just to make the world as it is was made in this way. But the ultimate answer here, I think, Philip, is to say that the world appears just as God wills it to appear for his glory. That's the most important thing. The world perfectly tells us of the glory of God. And evidently, God wanted us to see a world that was made for our enjoyment and for our accountability that would have the appearance of looking this old. And so I'm as neither a creature nor a Christian, nor for that matter as a theologian, am I going to question how all that comes together. The other thing I would say, Philip, is when you say to manage science's claims, well, let's watch those claims change. Just in the last couple of weeks, there have been reports out about, you know, different dating schemes that people come up with and all the rest. I don't want to quibble over how many millions or billions of years. I just want to say, you know, I'm not sure that that the best way to deal with this is to try to answer all of those questions based upon whatever new report some scientists may come out with. Does that help, Philip?
Yeah. Everything I've looked at says even scientific. Most of it points to a young Earth anyway.
Yeah, it's one of those things where you got to figure out how to read the data. And every person reading that data has to interpret it just like everyone reading the Scripture. And the question is, what are the rules of interpretation? And how do we interpret the Scripture so that we are most faithful to it? That's the big issue. Thanks for your call, Philip. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to David listening on KFFF in Ames, Iowa. Go ahead, David.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering how good or how bad do you consider the teachings of open theism to be?
Well, David, what a great question. And by the way, I've written quite a bit on this. If you go to my website, you can find it. If you're interested in even more, contact me. And the lectures I gave in Wheaton, Illinois, entitled Evangelicals Try Theology Without Theism, I gave several years ago right on this. Also, my colleague, Dr. Bruce Ware, on this faculty, has written an outstanding book, in fact, two, on the problem of limited theism or open theism. For those listening in the audience, let me just say that this is the idea that God knows many things, but the one thing he cannot know are decisions made by his free creatures that haven't been made yet. And so the suggestion is that open theism means that God is open to the future by not knowing what his free creatures would know. And we can still say, they say we can still say that God is omniscient because he does know all things that can be known. But what I'm going to decide to have for breakfast tomorrow morning can't be known because it isn't knowable. It doesn't exist yet. Now, the problem with that is, I think, first of all, biblical. In the Bible, God clearly does know what people are going to decide in the future, and God is not at all surprised. God is never surprised. And for instance, you just take the apostolic preaching of the cross. What did the apostles say right there in the early chapters of the book of Acts? This was done. Jesus Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan of God. And he knew what Pilate was going to decide. He knew what the Sanhedrin was going to decide. You know, the idea that that decision isn't known is contrary to the entire logic of the Bible. In fact, the psalmist King David says, speaking of God's knowledge, you know my thoughts before I know them, before they are even formed in me. And so there's just no doubt that you can't, I think, have any fair interpretation of the Bible and suggest that God does not know the future, including what his free creatures, and when we say free here, means decision-making creatures, are going to decide. The second problem is really theological, David, and that is if we embrace open theism, then God can only be, well, generally sure of how things are going to turn out. And we're left with a great deal of theological ambiguity. How do we face the future? I know I would have a great deal of trouble imagining how I would face the future if God is also, with me, waiting to see how things turn out. I just don't think that's the God of the Bible. And I think what you have here is a weakening of the entire doctrine of God so that God's more or less cut down to size. He's not omniscient. in the way that the church has continually and faithfully confessed him to be omniscient. That means he knows all things, including the decisions of his creatures that haven't even been made yet. Thanks for your call, David. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Thanks for sending in your questions by email at albertmohler.com. You can go right to the site, send in your question, or you can just email to mail@albertmohler.com. A couple of very interesting questions in here. A question about Genesis 3:16, where the Bible says to the woman, this is God speaking to Eve, words of judgment after the fall, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will dominate you. And Linda writes to say, what exactly does the desire refer to? Well, it is a longing. That is perhaps the best use of the word here. It includes a sexual desire, but it's more than that. It is the desire of the woman for her husband, the fact that she wants to belong to him. And, you know, that's just a reminder to us of what we have here after the fall. Is that God's order in creation is continued, but it is now complicated by our sinfulness. That's the big thing. You know, it's not that, for instance, a male order in leadership is something that happened after the fall. That's not true. I mean, you just go back into the very complementarian language of Genesis chapter 2 before the fall. But after the fall, things just get more complicated because of our sinfulness. But the word desire there in Genesis 3:16 has to do with longing, a longing for fulfillment, a sexual longing, yes, but it goes beyond that as well. Also, a writer wrote in to ask about the adoption of unwanted embryos, and these are called in some places snowflake adoptions. And, you know, Christians are beginning to wonder, should we or should we not do this? And this is a sensitive issue for the Christian conscience. Number one, we must be absolutely appalled and very much at heart and mind concerned about the tragedy of having thousands and thousands of human embryos that will be destroyed. They were created in laboratories for the purposes of, we would presume in most cases, of human reproduction, but they were never implanted in the womb, and thus they will eventually be destroyed and even now are in some kind of suspended deep freeze. The ethical case for doing this snowflake adoption is that it would allow some of these embryos to at least have a chance to live. Of course, there's no guarantee that an embryo once put in the woman's womb will actually move towards the full gestation and birth. But, of course, there is the absolute promise that if the embryo is not implanted in a womb, that it will not move forward and develop into a fully developed human being. And so with that, we have to go back to the fact that our sanctity of life ethic says those human embryos are absolutely human. They are human persons in embryonic form. They deserve protection in every way possible. But when it comes to adoption, it's a morally complicated issue because, yes, there is a pro side, but there's also a real concern on the other side, and that is would this in some way justify to the world the creation of these embryos? Would it require complicity with the fact that these embryos have been conceived and are being stored and all the rest? That is not an uncomplicated question in itself. And then you have the cost. The cost of a regular adoption is expensive, but the cost of one of these embryo adoptions could be huge. And are Christian couples under obligation to seek to do this? I would say certainly not. Is it an option for Christian couples who feel, as God leads them prayerfully, that they should do this? Is it an option? Yes. I think it's the kind of thing, again, that should be discussed with the local church. Where are the wise Christian elders to discuss this with a couple about how they can think this through and make sure that what they're doing is truly honoring the sanctity of human life? And this is not an issue that's going to go away. It's just a hint of the kind of issues we're going to face in the future. Let's go to Sarah calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Sarah, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was wanting to know, when God was telling Adam in the Garden of Eden that he must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when he ate of it, he will surely die, How did Adam know what death was since that hadn't been experienced yet?
Yeah, well, a couple of things there, Sarah. Number one, what we have in the Bible is a truthful, indeed I would say inerrant and trustworthy record of what was said, of what God said to Adam, and later of what other human beings said to other human beings, including Adam and Eve and all the rest. But we're not told that that was the totality of the conversation. I mean, in other words, what we have there is accurate, but there could be other conversation taking place there as well. But just at face value, it's clear that Adam understood that this was the termination of his life, of the gift of life. And what he knew beyond that, I don't know. And that's where, Sarah, I would just encourage us not to psychologize the text. Because you raise a very interesting question. If death had never been experienced, how would anyone know what death was? Well, maybe the true knowledge of death in terms of its true horror had to follow the fall in order for Adam to truly know that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil probably gets right to that knowledge of death. But the point of Genesis 2 is that God warned Adam that should he eat of this tree, he would surely die. And he surely did. The phone number 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Great questions. You still have time to get yours in. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I have the luxury of looking at this screen and knowing it's the things that are coming. This is going to be a good conversation. Let's go to Bonnie calling from Seminole, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Bonnie.
Oh, thank you very much for taking my call. I started attending a New Testament Christian church, and they recite the Apostles' Creed, which I cannot find in the Bible. It says to the Catholic Church, and it also claims that Jesus went into hell before he rose to be with the Father, and I don't see that in my Bible anywhere. I'd like your opinion on those two matters.
Well, Bonnie, let me tell you, my heart kind of is encouraged in the first place to know that someone's out there actually reciting the Apostles' Creed, and I'll tell you why. It's not because reciting the Apostles' Creed saves anyone. Of course, it doesn't. Only faith in Christ saves. And it isn't because the Apostles' Creed is our ultimate theological authority, because, of course, it isn't. That's the Bible is the Word of God. But the Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the Christian creeds that is traditionally recited in worship in many churches. And it is just filled with good Orthodox Christian doctrine. And I appreciate your concern, but let me just say I can dismiss the first of your concerns real quickly. Because the word Catholic there simply means universal. It's affirming the universality of the church. And at the time it was declared, there were no other churches, at least as understood of being in fellowship with the believers, than that which was the Catholic Church. But as an evangelical, just think of it with a little c, because we too believe in a universal church made up of all those who have throughout all the time, through all the centuries, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual unity, not a structural unity. But that's not the problem. Now, the part where it says he descended into hell, that's a little trickier. Because what you had there was the understanding of early Christians that the Petrine passage about Christ declaring the gospel to the saints in Sheol, or in that case in Hades, that was Christ descending into hell. I don't believe that Christ literally descended into hell as the place of judgment, because according to the Bible, hell in that sense does not yet exist. Jesus himself said that God is preparing hell for the devil and his demons and those who will be there with him. I think there's no doubt there's a hellish place right now where those who are not in Christ go when they die. But I think the best understanding of that Petrine passage, and we talked about this in this program again and again, is that Christ declared the victory that he had won on the cross to the Old Testament saints there in Sheol. And so that's the best understanding. But let me say, Bonnie, I don't know about the church you're attending, so I really can't speak to its orthodoxy, but I wouldn't be really troubled about reciting the Apostles' Creed. That is one of the oldest Christian practices, and it would do a lot of churches good to say those words over and over again and hear them. It would be a lot more doctrine than is heard in many churches. Appreciate your call, Bonnie. God bless you, and I hope you are in and have now found a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, New Testament congregation. And that'll be to God's glory. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Eric calling from Russell Springs, Kentucky, listening on the web. Go ahead, Eric.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. My question is centered on expository preaching in youth ministry. I have a conviction for expository preaching. I believe it's the best way to teach people the scriptures. But in the youth ministry context, you're dealing with a very different audience, and it's very difficult to communicate with them. And I guess my question is more one of application. How would you apply expository preaching to the youth ministry context?
Eric, what a great question, and God bless you for being committed to expository preaching. You know, we just need more of you so we can stop having to put expository in front of the word preaching just to make clear what preaching is. And just to be clear with all of our listeners, expository preaching is that kind of preaching that exposes the text of the Bible. That's the exposition going on there, setting forth the truth of God's word, and it means staying in the text, letting the text set the agenda, the truth, the application, and the structure of the sermon. And there is a recovery of expository preaching. It's like we've been in a desert for decades, and finally there is a reawakening, especially among younger pastors and younger ministers. And Eric, God bless you for having this passion to recover expository preaching. And Eric raises a very interesting question. He says, what about youth ministry? Can it mix with youth ministry? I wholeheartedly believe that it can. I've done it myself, and just on this program a few weeks ago, I had on another Eric youth minister, Eric Bancroft, who is the student pastor at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and he was really talking about how he does it in his church. And so, Eric, you may want to go to the web and find that podcast for the program with Eric Bancroft. You can just kind of put that in the search engine. It'll find it for you. But let me just say that I think, number one, that we condescend to teenagers when we say adults can handle expository preaching, but they can't. I think in a lot of ways they can latch onto it even faster than some adults because they're looking for an authority on which they can base their lives. And that authority is the very text of the Word of God. I think they can learn to feed on it. And, you know, Eric, I also think that just from the way you ask your question, you can be creative and interesting enough as a teacher to set forth the Word of God in a way that will be compelling, and your students, teenagers, adolescents, high school, middle school, college students are going to be hanging on your every word. Number one, you're dealing with the most exhilarating living Word there is. You're dealing with the most exciting text that human beings have ever heard, have ever preached, and have ever taught. And it takes real skill to make that boring. And you just need to set it loose and start thinking about it. Application, boy, you asked the right question, because many preachers give it all away at the end when they say, now I'm going to apply it, and their application has nothing to do with the text. I would say just be real careful to make sure that any honest interpreter reading that text would see your point. I think that's the big thing. You shouldn't have to get to the 21st century to understand that truth, because human nature and the basic problems we face have not changed all that much. But application also does have to say, look, here's the principle that this text speaks to. Here is the truth that is exposed in this text. Here's where it fits in the context of God dealing with his people. And here's how we're going to apply it to our lives. When I talk about expository preaching or teaching, Eric, I always say that at the end of the day, the teacher or preacher's responsibility is to say, all right, we have now heard this text from the Word of God. How are we going to have to live differently because of what God has taught us here? And how are we going to have to think differently because of what God has taught us in this text? I think those are the two big questions, Eric, and I commend it to you. And I promise you those youth will stay with you. You may have to kind of bring them in. You may have to kind of tell them, you know, look, we're going to be doing a serious study of the Bible. You bring your Bible, and you're going to find that you'll end up loving it. And you may find out that a lot of the parents want to kind of hang over and hear what you're doing, too, simply because they may feel underfed themselves. So those are the two big questions, Eric, I'd point out. Number one, what are we going to have to think differently than we now think because of what the Word of God has taught us in this text? And how are we going to have to live differently than we would otherwise live because of what God has taught us in this text? The thinking and the doing are where it all comes down there, Eric, and God bless you. And your youth ministry there in Russell Springs, Kentucky. I think the good news is there is a generation out there that is beginning to demand expository preaching. I'm hearing it from people writing in, laypersons, families, fathers, mothers, young people, college students saying, where can I go to find a Bible-believing expository preaching church? How's that for a church growth strategy? I'll be right back. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to try to get in one last question. We're going to go to Al calling from Needles, California, listening on XM170. Go ahead.
Yeah, Albert, thank you for your program, number one. And my question is, can a Christian who commits suicide consider himself still saved?
Well, what a fascinating question there. Of course, the one who committed suicide, at least in terms of earthly life, isn't considering anything anymore. But I understand what you mean. You know, is it possible for someone who commits suicide as a believer to go to heaven? I think that's the bottom line question, because there is no opportunity to repent of that sin. Well, in reality, death comes suddenly to many of us when there's no opportunity to repent of some sin. We will all die with some sin for which we have not specifically repented. And there we just have to trust the grace and mercy of God. And we understand the importance of repentance, but we also understand that that has a great deal to do with the attitude of repentance, not just remembering every single thing we've done wrong. Now, Al, I want to come back and say I would not minimize for a moment the sinfulness of what suicide really is. It is the ultimate act of unbelief in one very real sense, of a lack of faith. It is not trusting God, but rather deciding to take one's life as a way of not being able to deal with any problem any further. This is where trusting Christ really comes down to being the bottom line of our lives, the very foundation of who we are. We have to trust Christ, because anything in which we try to press our own autonomy and solve the problem on our own literally is destructive of the very gospel. There is no justification for suicide, and there is no moral justification. It is always sin. Now, we understand that there are persons whose mental faculties and whose reasoning may not be operating as they should. And in times of extremity and distress, there may be times in which, obviously, some human beings think that it is the way out. But, of course, the best thing we need to do is to try to reach those persons, to intervene before such a thing might happen. And what do we try to do? Well, number one, for a believer, we need to encourage them to trust Christ, to understand that God's favor for them is that they trust Christ and find in Christ their satisfaction. You know, there is no way we're going to find full satisfaction in terms of our earthly lives. There is no way. We will die with appetites unfulfilled, with desires unsatisfied. We will die with hopes unfulfilled in terms of our earthly hopes. But this is the bottom line. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And our future is secure, and we trust God that all those things which we may find lacking in this life will be more than fulfilled in the life to come. That is the glory of what heaven is all about. When every tear is wiped away, that's the promise of the book of Revelation, then every right desire will be completely fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled only in Christ. That's our hope for now and our hope for eternity. I'll meet you tomorrow. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.